Well, what a beautiful song, especially today as we continue our study in the Apostles' Creed. And we're thinking this morning and pondering on the line of the Creed that says Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. But before we actually dive into that this morning, I want to start with something that I don't think I've ever done before. To begin a message, I want to read from a children's book. I'm sure that all of you have heard of the great theologian, Dr. Seuss. And, you know, he's written over 40 books. And one of my favorite books is a book that he wrote. It's not one of his better known books, like The Cat in the Hat or something like that. But it's called On Beyond Zebra. And I'd like to just read a portion of it for you this morning to start out. Said Conrad Cornelius O'Donald Odell, my very young friend who is learning to spell, the A is for ape and the B is for bear, the C is for camel, the H is for hare, the M is for mouse and the R is for rat. I know all the 26 letters like that. Through to Z is for zebra. I know them all well, said Conrad Cornelius O'Donald Odell. So now I know everything anyone knows from beginning to end, from the start to the close, because Z is as far as the alphabet goes. Then he almost fell flat on his face on the floor when I picked up the chalk and drew one letter more, a letter he never had dreamed of before. And I said, you can stop if you want with the Z because most people stop with the Z, but not me. In the places I go, there are things that I see that I never could spell if I stopped with a Z. I'm telling you this because you're one of my friends. My alphabet starts where your alphabet ends. My alphabet starts with this letter called Yuz. By the way, you have to see Yuz. There it is right there. It's the letter I used to spell, Yuz Amataz. You'll be sort of surprised what there is to be found once you go beyond Z and start poking around. So on, beyond zebra, explore like Columbus, discover new letters like Wum is for Wumbus, my high-spouting whale who lives high on a hill and who never comes down till it's time to refill. So on, beyond Z, it's high time you were shown that you really don't know all there is to be known. Well, today what I want to do is I want to invite you on a journey that is, as Dr. Seuss says, beyond zebra. Because as I already said, the Apostles' Creed affirms that Jesus Christ is not only God's only Son, our Lord, but he is also conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And if these last two lines are true, then God has, if you will, sort of added another letter to our alphabet. He went beyond zebra. And honestly, that's why I think this whole thing about the virgin birth is so hard for some people to believe. For example, the Mormon Church teaches that Mary was not a virgin, but instead she was impregnated by a God who came to her in flesh and blood. And then there's a book. It's called The Virgin Mary Conspiracy that claims Mary was actually the, Jesus was actually the illegitimate son of King Herod, which is why he was called the King of the Jews. Now, most of that probably will not surprise us. I mean, skeptics have been saying these kinds of things for ages. But it's one of those things that's hard to believe. That's for sure. As a matter of fact, if you look into the scriptures and you look at the gospel accounts, you will see that it was hard for Joseph and Mary as well. I was thumbing through all the Christmas cards that we got this year, and one of the things that I noticed is that of the cards that had a kind of a manger scene, you know, where Mary and Joseph are there. I mean, Mary and Joseph look so peaceful, don't they? Just like so like calm and collected and serene. And then you kind of look inside the card and you read things about joy and peace and warmth and love and goodwill. But when you really dig into the gospel stories, you see a really different tone around his birth. I mean, in Luke's gospel, the angel comes to Mary, and what does it say? It says right off the bat that she was greatly troubled at his appearance. And the angel tells her, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and he'll be the Son of the Most High, and his kingdom will never end. And when Mary hears that, she has something far more practical on her mind, doesn't she? She says, wait a minute, how can this be? I am a virgin. And the answer the angel gave, I don't think helped her very much. Oh, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's beyond zebra. When I served as a youth pastor at another church, I had an unmarried intern that was working for me. And she was a great gal and faithful, and I remember so well the day that she very bravely stood before our youth group and told us of how she had recently become pregnant. And she was very ashamed and felt as if she had let all of us down, including God. And of course, we know that her sin wasn't any different than many of our own. But what she realized is that this was one of those things that would not be able to be hidden for long. And I think about that as it relates to Mary, a Jewish teenager, greatly troubled. This would not be something Mary could hide. And we think today, you know, millions of teenage girls get pregnant every year, some on purpose. So for us, we kind of think of Mary's predicament as not being that big of a deal. But understand that in a close-knit Jewish village of the first century, the angel's words to Mary would have been anything but good news. Jewish law regarded an engaged woman who became pregnant as an adulteress and mandated that she be stoned. And so this news would impact every hour of every day of Mary's life from that point on. And not only did Mary find it hard to believe, but Joseph did as well. When Joseph was told Mary was pregnant, you know the story. He was kind enough to agree to divorce her in private and not press charges as he could have. And by the way, he did that because he knew virgins don't have babies. But then the same angel shows up to Joseph and tells him in a dream, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And what's amazing about Joseph is he did exactly what the angel said without question. And meanwhile, you know the story, Mary hurries off to find the one person who might be able to identify with her, her older relative, Elizabeth. Elizabeth had experienced a miracle too. But make no mistake, Elizabeth's miracle was different. It was not beyond zebra. To finally become pregnant after years of trying and waiting and finally giving up was a dream come true. And Elizabeth was in a long line of great women who had suffered through years of infertility only to be blessed in their old age with a child, and not just a child, but a very special child. Think of it. Sarah gives birth to Isaac when she was 90. Rachel watches her sister Leah have four sons before she finally conceives and gives birth to a son named Joseph. And then after years of waiting and pouring her heart out to the Lord, Hannah finally gives birth to Samuel. And now Elizabeth would give birth to John the Baptist. So those are all impossible pregnancies. But they weren't like Mary's. All these women wanted a child, begged for a child. For them, the impossible condition was infertility. In Mary's case, she never begged for a child. And the impossible condition was not infertility. It was virginity. So you can see that none of this was easy for Mary and Joseph to believe either. Just like it's not easy for us. Maybe that's why the pastor of one of our nation's largest churches said this in an interview. I could not in print or in public deny or affirm the virgin birth of Christ. When I have something I cannot comprehend, I just don't deal with it. Not exactly sure what he's saying there, but at the very least he's saying, you know, it really doesn't matter that much. It's really not all that essential to our Christian faith whether he was born of a virgin or not. On this one, I actually agree with Larry King. Someone asked Larry King, if you could select one person across all of history to interview, who would it be? And you might have guessed, he said, well, I would pick Jesus. I would want to interview Jesus. And then he was asked, what would you ask Jesus? He said, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question, he said, would define history for me. Wow, kind of like a new letter in the alphabet. And so I want to say, along with Larry King and the Apostles' Creed, that the virgin birth does matter. As a matter of fact, I want to say it's absolutely essential to our Christian faith. And let me just give you a few reasons why, okay? So first of all, it's essential for the integrity of Scripture. We say that this is the Word of God. And that means that we believe everything in this book is true and that it's without error. And as we've already seen, this book teaches without apology that Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin named Mary by the agency of the Holy Spirit. We saw it in the Gospels. But did you know the Old Testament teaches the same thing? All the way back in the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, God is cursing the serpent. And he says something very interesting to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Almost all scholars agree that this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah who would come from her, the woman's seed. But for God to say her seed is highly unusual. Normally, he'd say his seed because, as you know, a woman doesn't provide the seed. I don't want to get into a lot of biology here, okay? But this is a very strong hint right in Genesis that the Messiah would come from a woman without the help of a man. And then skip forward a few hundred years to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. You probably know the verse. It's on a lot of Christmas cards too. It's a prophecy that says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. Now the word that is used there for virgin is the Hebrew word Alma. Sometimes it is translated young woman, but it strongly suggests virginity. It's kind of like our English word maiden. Now, we don't use that word much anymore, but in the old days, when they used the word maiden, it strongly suggested purity. And we know that when Matthew, in his gospel, quoted Isaiah 7:14, he believed it meant virginity. Maybe the real question is, do we believe this is the Word of God? Or do we believe that we can kind of just pick and choose which parts of it we like, which parts of it we believe, which parts of it we agree with? And if we do that, ultimately we can throw the whole thing out, can't we? As some people say in this regard that the virgin birth is, listen, it's contrary to the laws of biology. You know? I mean, it's never been scientifically duplicated. We don't even see it again happening in Scripture. But that argument rests on the assumption that we live in a closed universe where nature always operates according to fixed laws. If we can accept other miracles, like Jesus healing a blind man, or his resurrection, or any of that, why can't we accept the virgin birth? I mean, if there is a God, if we're just willing to say, I believe in God, then doesn't it stand to reason that that God would stand outside and above the laws of nature? And given our understanding of who Jesus was, doesn't it make sense he'd enter the world in a miraculous way? Nobody puts it better than C.S. Lewis. Listen to what he said. No woman ever conceived a child, no mare a foal without him. But once and for a special purpose, he dispensed with that long line which is his instrument. Once his life-giving finger touched a woman without passing through the ages of interlocked events. Once the great glove of nature was taken off his hand. His naked hand touched her. There was, of course, a unique reason for it. That time he was creating not simply a man, but the man who was to be himself, was creating man anew, was beginning at this divine and human point the new creation of all things. The whole soiled and weary universe quivered at this direct injection of essential life. Direct, uncontaminated, not drained through all the crowded history of nature. So this is essential for the integrity of Scripture. Secondly, it's essential for what we call the deity of Christ. Now, it's interesting because if you look at an incident that took place in Jesus' life recorded in John chapter 8, you'll see that they knew this as well. In John chapter 8, Jesus is in one of those arguments, those confrontations with the Pharisees. And they're claiming, you know, our father is Abraham. And they claim special privilege and status with God because they were descendants of Abraham. And Jesus comes along and he says, hey, listen, you guys don't realize that your father is not Abraham. Your father is the devil. And then they said this to him. They said to him, we are not illegitimate children. And then they say, the only father we have is God himself. See what they're saying? So here we have, 31, 32 years later after the birth of Christ, and still those rumors are kind of flying around village to village. We are not illegitimate children like you are, Jesus. In essence, that's what they're saying, because they knew that if they could prove he was an illegitimate child, he could not possibly be God himself. So they saw the connection. And I love how Jesus responded. He said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. You see, even the enemies of Jesus knew that this claim to have come from God was dependent on the virgin birth. Remember again what the angel said to Mary? He said, the Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. So the virgin birth is the underlying assumption beside everything the Bible says about who Jesus is, everything he claimed about himself. So to throw it out is to throw out what we call the incarnation, the infleshment of God himself in the person of his Son. I think that's why the Apostle John does not start his gospel out like Luke and Matthew with the historical record of the virgin birth. He starts out with what I would call more of a theological record. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few lines later, he adds, the Word became flesh. There it is. And made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. So that's pretty clear. So the virgin birth is essential for the deity of Christ. Here's the third thing. Believe it or not, it's also essential for the humanity of Christ. So we believe that this Jesus was 100% God, and he was also 100% man at the same time. You know, try to figure that one out and explain it to me. I'd be very thankful. It's really hard to figure out. You know, it's not like sometimes he was God and then every once in a while he just switch over and be man. You know, no, at the same time, fully God and fully man. So the fact that he was born of a woman, the fact that he was born of the Virgin Mary, reminds us he was fully human as well as fully God. You might find this kind of curious, but throughout the history of the church, whenever heresy rose up, and that's false teaching, error. Whenever it rose up, most often it was a denial not of the deity of Christ, but of the humanity of Christ. So there were more people in history that were willing to say he is God than there were willing to say he is also man. Why is that? Because they couldn't conceive of the idea that this eternal, infinite, holy God would take on and dirty himself with flesh and blood. See? And yet, he did. And the fact that he did should bring great comfort to us. want you to look at Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Wow. I mean, anybody struggling out there? Anybody dealing with just really tough temptation, testing, or trials? Anyone just kind of feel like nobody gets it? Well, hear the reality that Jesus was born of a woman, that he's fully human, can help us. You see, through Christ, God, this infinite, eternal, awesome, holy God, knows what you're going through. Because he has been there. In every sense, he knows what it's like to suffer. So we don't have to explain to God what it's like. He knows. He's experienced it firsthand. He's become one of us. He gets it. And so, in an ultimate sense, he is approachable. He's approachable. There's an episode from the TV show Parenthood, and the characters Adam and Christina Braverman have come to realize there's something seriously wrong with their son. And there's a whole lot of things going on with him, but the current problem involves their son Max's refusal to dress in anything but a pirate costume. And Adam is, you know, he's concerned about his son getting ridiculed at school and so forth. And so he's just increasingly frustrated with his son Max's stubbornness and refusal to get out of the pirate costume. And he and his wife lie awake at night. I mean, they can't sleep. They're worried about their son's future. And in one scene, they have an appointment with a very highly sought-after child psychologist named Dr. Pelican. And the doctor informs these parents that Max's behavior is consistent with an Asperger's diagnosis. And they just are stunned. They feel like they've been hit in the face. And then this conversation ensues with the doctor. Adam says, how long is this going to take then to get him through this and back on track? The doctor says, unfortunately, there's no cure for Asperger's. It's a syndrome he'll always have. Adam says, I don't understand. Christina says, what are we supposed to do for him? I don't know. And then Adam frustratingly says, so just in case we can never see you again, what do you suggest we do to get him out of the pirate costume? The doctor says the first step is not to wrench Max out of his comfort zone. The first step is to join Max where he is. And when he's ready, you walk him into the world. And Adam was shell-shocked and scared. He puts a hand around his heart-sick wife and he says, Christina, I just don't know what to do. I can deal with disease. I can deal with illness. I can deal with a broken bone. Give me something I can fix. But I don't know how to deal with this. This is for life. And then finally, after all the pressure, all the demands, all the bargains to try to change Max's behavior, Adam decides to try Dr. Pelican's advice. He enters Max's world, he dresses up as a pirate, and he plays the game of pirate sword fighting with his son. And so at the end of the show, father and son are dashing around in the backyard, both of them just having a blast. And I was thinking, what a beautiful illustration of what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's, if you will, become a pirate. He's become a man. And he can sympathize and he can empathize with everything that we're going through as people, as human beings. And there's no other faith in all the world that is like that. That's astounding that we have a God who has taken on our flesh, who has been through everything we've been through. Finally, the last thing is that the virgin birth is essential for our salvation. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then it would not be possible for us to call him Savior. The Bible says, as you know, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as a result, we're separated from God. A holy God cannot have fellowship with sinful people. He cannot ignore sin. He has a demand for justice. And nothing that we do can make it right. Nothing that we do can erase our sin or earn merits with God. And somehow we need to be rescued from this situation. We need a Savior. We need salvation. And as you know, that's where Jesus comes in. We know He was a man, a human being like all of us. That was crucial for Him to be able to represent us on the cross. But He was not just a man like the rest of us. Because if He was, then He shares our need for salvation. I mean, think of it like this. Imagine two guys fall into a very deep pit and they can't get out of it. They can't save each other. One guy says to the other, "Hey, get me out of here." The other guy says, "I can't get you out of here. I'm in here too. I'm in the same predicament you are." What do they need? They need a Savior. They need help from above, from someone who has not fallen into the same pit. Every man and woman who has ever lived has fallen into the pit of sin and needs a Savior. Except one. And that's Jesus. Let me give you another analogy that might help picture this. It's like Jesus coming to rescue someone who's drowning in a river, a fast-flowing river. And as God, Jesus had one foot firmly planted on the riverbank. As man, His other foot was firmly planted in the rushing water. And it's that very stance that allows Him to save drowning people, to snatch them out of the rapid current of sin while remaining anchored Himself. He's fully God and fully man. This is so important. I'm going to give you another analogy. It's like two people. Let's just call them Fred and Jim. They're close friends, but something happens. Their relationship breaks down. And Fred is convinced that Jim is wrong. And Jim is convinced that Fred is wrong. You know the deal. They cling tightly to their hurt. They refuse to talk. How can this be resolved? What do they need? They need what we call a mediator. Right? They need a go-between. How does that work, though? Who is qualified to be that? Well, the best mediator is someone, first of all, who both Fred and Jim respect, and who will be impartial, right? So, let's say Bill comes along. He's going to be the mediator. Bill has to represent Fred to Jim and Jim to Fred. He can't be overly identified with either Fred or Jim, but he has to have points of contact with both if he's going to do the job of a mediator. He has to be close enough to both of them to represent both of them, but not totally identified with either of them. Get it? You're following me, right? That's a mediator. The Bible says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." That's 1 Timothy 2:15. He can be that person because He can represent us to God and us to God. He can represent God to us and us to God. And when He was on the cross, paying for our sins, which God's justice demanded, He could represent us because He was one of us. But He could also be totally pleasing to God because He was God. Do you see how crucial the virgin birth is to our salvation? If He wasn't born a virgin, He wasn't God. And His work of salvation, which was the very reason He was sent, has failed. I hope you can see how foundational the virgin birth is to your faith. And yet, you know what? When it comes right down to it, it still requires faith. I mean, it's still really a mystery, isn't it? I mean, and really an incredible mystery. Everything I've said today has been kind of on the rational side, on the left brain side. Part of the problem is that we can't grasp the infinite with our finite minds. I mean, what I'm describing today is beyond zebra. How was that egg fertilized? within Mary? You have any idea? I'd love to hear him. I mean, what really happened that night? How could an infinite God, eternal, holy, be reduced to microscopic embryo? Now, that's a mystery. That's a real mystery. Let it remain a mystery. In a few hours, you will all be glued to your TV sets, oohing and aahing. I mean, just standing or sitting or jumping in wonder at young men running very fast with a weird ball in their hands, jumping extremely high to catch that ball, hitting each other with great ferocity to knock that ball out of each other's hands. Those of us who are truly spiritual will be here at the 4 o'clock service. Why did we ever plan that thing? I don't know. But watching that game will inspire you to yell and scream and jump and run around and high five and headbutt and everything with one another. You'll do all kinds of foolish things. But here in the virgin birth, we have something far more amazing that should inspire our wonder and our worship. Let me close with a poem about the mystery of the virgin birth that comes from the pen of Lucy Shaw. And I hope that this will help pour some fuel on the fire of your worship. You might just close your eyes if you want, or you could follow along on the screen. After the bright beam of hot annunciation fused heaven with dark earth, his searing and sharply focused light went out for a while, eclipsed in amniotic gloom. His cool immensity of splendor, his universal grace, small folded in a warm, dim female space. The word, stern sentence, to be 9 months dumb. Infinity walled in a womb until the next enormity. The mighty, after submissions to a woman's pains, lay helpless on the barn bare floor, first tasting bitter earth. Now, I and him surrender to the crush and cry of birth. Because eternity was closeted in time, he is my open door to forever. From his imprisonment, my freedoms grow. Find wings. Now part of his body, I transcend this flesh. From his sweet silence, my mouth sings. Out of his dark, I glow. My life is his, slips through death's mesh, time's bars, joins hands with heaven, speaks with stars. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful mystery that we can't fully comprehend. We thank you, Father, that you chose in your infinite wisdom and amazing plan to become a little baby in the person of Jesus. We thank you that you are a God who can empathize and sympathize and fully understand everything we're going through. Father, I pray that this would encourage and inspire folks that are feeling alone and isolated, feeling like no one really gets it. Perhaps just spending a little too much time wallowing in self-pity. Perhaps lashing out at others. And instead, Father, that we would come to you. We would come to our great high priest who invites us to approach the throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were not just a weak, helpless babe, but you were also the Word made flesh, the God of the universe. And we can trust you, Lord, for the impossible situations in our life, that you are God. And so we just sit back and worship you. Thank you for the hope you've given us. And we know, Lord Jesus, the next time you come, it will not be as a babe, but it will be as the mighty God, the mighty Savior, whom all will recognize. In your name we pray.